as I move through taking some selected psalms from time to time, I come today to one that is, I suspect, fairly well known to many, Psalm 51. And if it's not well known to you, let me suggest that it should become so. It is one well worth being familiar with, but in the right sense of that, not over familiar. And it's therefore good that we do spend some time turning to it today. Those wonderful opening words, those vital opening words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." As indicated just before those words, in the title of the psalm, it tells us that this was a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. It follows his sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. It's a psalm that expresses these vitally important aspects of man as seen by God. It tells us, or it recalls to us, that God revealed David to himself. David came to see his sin for what it really was. If I remind you of the story, David had committed adultery, it seems, in a rather deliberate kind of way, and then he set out to avoid the consequences with a little bit of plotting, and then when that didn't work, he plotted even further to the end of having her husband killed, so as to avoid the outcome, the results of his behavior. But it would seem that the further he went, the blinder he became to what he was doing. And so came that day when Nathan the prophet went to him, the day when God spoke to David and said, "Stop, look, and see. This is what you are doing." God had seen the reality, as he does. And having been told what it was, eventually David also saw the reality. And this psalm is the product of that realization. But you know, it also strikes me as we don't do a great deal to do with Christmas, shall we say, but it strikes me that just such a passage of Scripture as this is perfect for Christmas. It could well be called the Christmas sermon. Do you want to know the reason for Christmas? If we treat it seriously, of course, it is because Jesus is born. And Jesus was born, and that is important because, as the angel told Mary, he would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Or in David's words, "Have mercy upon me, O God." The reason for Jesus, the reason for Christ, is your sin and my sin, David's sin. He came in order to save his people from their sins. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Psalm 51. Jesus came as a brilliant jewel set against the dark background of our sins. And I think what I would suggest is the course of this psalm raises questions we must answer. It speaks of the questions that David answered, and he sets them out, the answers to those. First, do you see your crisis? Then, have you raised your cry? Third, have you received your treatment? And fourth, are you being transformed? Do you see your crisis? this is more than a problem. A problem is perhaps a rather weak word for what we have here. This is the problem of mankind. This is the great crisis of every century. The newspaper or the politicians will tell you this is the crisis of the 21st century. No. This is the great crisis of the human race for every day of our lives. Not global warming. Global warming is just a result of the major crisis. David had to see, and praise God he did see, what that problem was. In verse 3 and following, in verse 3 particularly, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's as though whichever way he looked as he walked, he couldn't see anything but his sin. That's talking about crisis, major issues. It's not simply because of what he had done. In fact, that's just a minor aspect of it in one sense. It became a crisis to him. It became such a problem, something that he saw wherever he looked, because he had realized who he had sinned against. And also because of the effect that that would have unless it was dealt with. In verse 4 at the beginning, "Against you." Who? "O God," at the beginning. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And what would be the consequence, the effect of this, unless it is dealt with? In verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It's interesting, isn't it, that David surely knew that Saul, his predecessor, had had the Spirit of God, and the Spirit had been taken from him. David had seen the consequences of the Spirit of God leaving a man, and he desperately feared that. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me away from your presence." He had come to see what was most important to him. Sin is when we harm another person and their interests. We can sin against other people, and that is usually the form that our sin takes. But even if that is the case, underneath it, and what makes it sin, is that it is against God's word. That's why it is rightly called evil, not a word that people like to use. There is also the use of the words transgression in verse 1 and iniquity in verse 9. They remind us of a range of ways in which we can say that we sin. We sin by going beyond the standard that the Lord has set. We sin by falling short of the line that God has set. We sin by standing against God, setting ourselves first. We sin by doing things he has said not to do. We sin by not doing the things he has said we ought to do. In every case, we are living in ways that don't match. They don't match up with what God has said, and therefore they don't match up with God. We are not suiting ourselves to him. We are making ourselves God. And that is why sin, across its entire range, why it is a crisis, a genuine crisis. Deal with this first. There was a paralyzed man who came to Jesus, was brought to Jesus. Jesus dealt first with his sin. This is our crisis. This is what must be dealt with. How do we deal with it? Cry to God. Have you seen your crisis? Have you raised your cry? But first, perhaps, the way to deal with it is to start to listen at last to God's word. God's word says that the very deepest place in our hearts is utterly incapable of restoring truth and good to our lives. It's in the deep places of our hearts. As David said, it was from my birth, it was in my conception. I had sin there. It is deep within us, death and evil. So how do we deal with it? Do we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? It's a contradiction in terms. The answer then is therefore to hear God's word, to hear his offer, and to rely upon it. And God's offer is his mercy. In other words, that he will not impose on us what our sins have earned. Paul in Romans, the wages of sin, the things that our sin earn for us, is death. But God offers his mercy. And how do we obtain his mercy? By going to the temple to collect it. By offering sacrifices. You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. Verse 16. Is it by our tithing, our money, our service, our prayers, our praise? I'm not saying these are wrong. It comes down to sacrifice at the end of the psalm, doesn't it? At the right time and in the right way, all of these things have their place, or did have their place, by God's own direction. You don't earn God's favor by coming to church, but when you have his favor, you ought to be coming to church. In their right place, the response of to mercy. But it's not the way to get mercy, because mercy is mercy. It is free gift, utterly undeserved, unearned. And so the first thing then to do, having heard that we need his mercy, the first thing then to do is what David did, cry out to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. You see what he's saying? It's not according to my good behavior. The whole point is that I don't have that to offer. It is according to, only ever on the basis of, the grounds of his love, his kindness, the multitude of his tender mercies. Cry out to God. Have mercy upon me, O God. And that goes dead against the grain of man's natural inclinations. To be utterly spread out on with nothing to offer. Say, Lord, have mercy. But you know, the thing about mercy is that it does require action, except it's not ours. It's not just that God shrugs his shoulders and says, oh, forget it, it was nothing. It most certainly was something. We're talking about the truly Holy One here, and he has never regarded any kind of sin as anything less than sin. Sin is, by definition, against something against him. However small we might think it may be. He cannot say it was nothing and brush it off. It needs action because it is such a deep-seated issue. It's in the inward parts of man that this must be dealt with. The mercy is not just dealing with a thing we have done, but the mercy that David is crying out for here and that each one of us must cry out for is a dealing with the root of it all. It's in the inward man. It's there that God is looking, and it's just there that the roots of our evil and our sin have to be found. And so the cry, your cry, must be for mercy. That kind of mercy that is the activity of God within you. You see, you and I have made a lifetime out of sinning. So it needs to be radical, probably painful. God's treatment to make us accessible to him and he to us. So I come to that treatment. What is this mercy? The work of God's mercy. And the repeated cry of this psalm is that God's mercy would lead to God's purifying, His purging, His cleansing, His washing. Did you notice how often he speaks of these things? In verse 1, blot out my transgressions. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop. And this is an allusion, I think, to the way that a bunch of hyssop, a herb, was taken by God's direction, dipped in the blood of the sacrifice for sin, and it was sprinkled on the altar, it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, for the cleansing and the forgiveness of God's people. Purge me with this hyssop. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. In verse 7. In verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Do you remember that Jesus once said that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we do so as a little child? And there is quite a period in our early years of life when we need someone else to wash us. We're completely helpless to do so in our own strength. Every one of us has gone through that period of life. And this is what the psalmist is writing here. It is God who must wash me thoroughly. And not just the bits we think are difficult to reach. Lord, you wash my back and I'll wash my hands. Lord, you wash me thoroughly. And it's not a very pleasant thing for the helpless child either at times, especially when there's dirt to be rubbed off. Painful. They don't enjoy it. And how much more then for the independent-minded man, the heart of everyone? How much more when it is the heart that needs to be created, remade, if it's to be a clean one? It's a digging deep by God's Spirit. It's a rubbing hard, if you like, to remove the filth. And only if we're helpless in His hands to be washed, cleansed. It's of one piece with that cry for mercy, if it is a true heart cry. Neither of these does our self-confidence much good. Most of the time here I talk to believers. And this is vitally important for the believer to hear as well. This is not a thing that is done once. Yes, Christ died once for all. This was a man who had believed. He had reached the very heights of spiritual experience in God through faith. And he still needed to cry, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Perhaps the thing was that, well, David, he seemed to have been in a sliding condition, unaware of it. We're not. We never are when we're in that kind of condition. Slipping, sliding away from the Lord. We become self-assured again. And that was David. Until he came to this point of realization. And he was ready to lay himself open again to God. He knew that that was the only possibility for life itself. Even you, the believer, will you do that? Or will you say, "No, God, not just yet"? No chastening. This is what it was. This is what David went through. He went through that scrubbing and that chastening and that correction. It was not pleasant. No chastening is pleasant for the moment, but it is the way of life. We read, didn't we, in Hebrews 12, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And only righteousness can enter the kingdom of heaven. And now, another half of this wonderful book beyond. Now we know that the washing that the psalmist writes here This washing is effectively achieved only because of the blood that was offered on our behalf by Christ Jesus. And as he said himself to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And so much the more then, we must plead with the Lord to apply that very same sacrifice on our behalf. But he gave himself, he shed his blood. We had communion just last week, speaking about that. But his blood would be taken and sprinkled on us, that we too might be whiter than snow. And do you see too that this is the way that God is just? He administers that. This is the action. I said earlier, it's not just a shrugging of the shoulders and forget it. The forgiveness is because he takes that sin away, he cleanses it away, and he puts it on Jesus. And he is still just. We read, didn't we, concerning the law, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and, do you remember this word, just, to forgive us our sins. It is in Christ that we might be washed. And God is yet just. As in the end of verse 4, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Is this perhaps something that is taken the application of verse 19 when it speaks of the sacrifices of righteousness, the whole burnt offering? In one sense, that is what Christ was. Christ was pleasing to his God, his Father. But then there is another step, another issue in this. Are you being transformed? The psalm offers this further essential, that there will be effects seen of the work of God's mercy in the life of those who turn to him, who cry to him, who have seen their sin. The effects will be visible in your life. And these effects go from truth and wisdom. In verse 6, you desire truth. You will make me to know wisdom. There is a change going on here that he's speaking of. In verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Even the bones you've broken may rejoice that there is new rejoicing. In verse 10, there is a steadfastness that God would renew in him. And this then also leads to that teaching of transgressors in verse 13. This is no proud, I'll tell you how it is. There is a real longing here that others will also know the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord. His desire is that sinners shall be converted to God. Here is a man who is forgiven, and he knows it, and he wants to tell others to the praise of God. He knows that this is what he needed far more than anything else in the whole wide world, and so does his neighbor sinner. Do you know that? Do your neighbor sinners know that? Do mine? The basis of this is that he will tell about God. Of your righteousness, verse 14. I will show, my mouth shall show forth your praise, verse 15. He's a changed man. Not looking at himself, not plotting to be able to get around the problems that he's created for himself. But it's all transformed, and he's focused and turning his eyes on God, and he wants to bring others to God. Isn't that what he does? Isn't that what he has done by God's grace through this psalm over many years? And then he will also offer the sacrifices appropriate for his day. I suggested one possible application, one signal that we have at least in verse 19. But I think in the first place it is that there is a new life, there is a new heart, and the sacrifices will be offered for a different reason. Not those that are just done, as we might say in verse 16. There is no delight from God in those things. But when the heart is broken, and thus accepted by the Lord, that's a good sacrifice. then it becomes possible to offer sacrifices that are of righteousness. And that whole burnt offering, the wholeness of that offering, very often it would be, especially for a king, it would be a big animal, and the whole thing was burnt. And that was to speak of the man himself giving himself to the Lord. He will come humbly, offering first his heart, verse 17, and then that whole burnt offering is also pleasing to God. Not even then, not earning God's mercy, but giving thanks, giving himself. And just so the Apostle Paul, when we come to the New Testament, he turns to the mercies of God. He's been dealing with these for 11 chapters in the book of Romans. And it's after that that he says what I believe is one of the most important things in the whole Bible. He says, because of the mercies of God, in that deeply theological book that occupies so many authors, fills bookcases with writings on Romans, and especially chapters 1 to 11. So much discussion. And all of that is of no use to us if we stop at the end of chapter 11. We must go to chapter 12 and be drenched by this exhortation of Paul. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what you see in this psalm. This man has seen where he stands before God, simply that he trusts in the mercy of God, just as we must in Christ, which is what chapters 1 to 11 of Romans are all about. But be transformed or it's no use. Only then have you shown that you have an understanding. Only then have the mercies of God shown an impact upon your life. Jesus said that tax collector who cried for no more and no less than the mercies of God to him, that he went justified. But that's because his heart had been changed. And out of his heart then would come a transformed life. There was substance to that change because of the mercies of God. The world out there, I was in a setting on Thursday evening, and there were about 700 people there, children and their parents and families. And time again through that evening, they heard the name of Jesus. I wonder how many really heard it. And that's happening all over the world today, hearing the name of Jesus. They're hearing of the righteousness of God in Jesus. Do they hear it? Do we hear it? Do we tell what the true message of Jesus is? That it is the mercies of God to sinners like you and like me. You and I today, we should be rejoicing. We should be utterly glad that the Savior came. Because this is how we know God is merciful. It may be appropriate to fast rather than feast, because he is not with us in person at the moment. But still be glad. It's because he came, and because of God's mercy. That's why the angel said there is peace on earth. There is God's good will to men. You find it in Jesus. That is why we can cry still today that he should be merciful to us. That is why you can cry that. That is why you must cry that. If you don't cry that, does that mean you are righteous? If you don't cry that, does it mean that you have some grounds for refusing to throw yourself on the mercy of God? All I'm endeavoring to do is to take it to its logical conclusion. Or do you see your sin? It's not a thing to cast you down unduly. In fact, it is a thing to rejoice in. The Catechism speaks of sin in a certain way and tells you, by definition, what sin is. There's one thing I think it misses. This psalm tells me that sin is, as it were, an opportunity for the immense display of the mercy of God. It's a glorious thing. Not the sin, but the greatness of God's mercy to us. And we will see that mercy when we see our sin. It is there. It's not a thing to go out looking for to find sin. It's there already. See it as God does through His Word and cry this cry. Have mercy upon me, O God. Turn simply to Him and ask Him, because you know your need, but you know also that He is willing to provide. If anyone has any resistance whatever to this message, or you have very little care to get into the depths of this psalm, which for our time we haven't done, I've touched on the top of it. But if you have no care, I fear for you. It is only the broken and the contrite heart that God will not despise. Meaning that if your heart is not broken, as David's was, crying out for His mercy, then God will despise your heart. That's not a place it's good to be. Yes, even for the believer, for you and for me. Next time you even so much as mention the word Christmas, think about where it comes from. But you think about Jesus. If you go into all the presents and all the rest, there's no excuse for those except for the desperate seriousness of your sin. Lord Jesus would never have come. There's no reason for any of these things except for the sheer excellence of God's treatment for your sin, His mercy. And so I ask you again today, do you have that mercy of God? I have absolutely no hesitation in saying you need it, like nothing else on earth. So cry out to Him. Don't hold back. Don't hold anything back. Won't you cry? Have mercy upon me, O God. Not according to my turnout at church, but according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. May God grant blessing on His word today in each of our hearts. So let us pray together.